Verse 20 and verse 21 of Luke chapter 12. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So was he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And with the word of God open before us again, we will bow together in prayer. And children who are here, if you have your sheets, we have sheets again tonight that will be at the entrances. So if you want to get those and be able to fill them in, then by all means do. Heavenly Father, to thee we come. We thank thee for thine abundant mercy and thy marvelous grace. We're only here by the grace of God. As Paul said regarding his whole life, his witness, his testimony, anything that he ever accomplished in Jesus' name, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Lord, we thank thee that thou hast redeemed us by blood. Thou hast called us out by grace. Thou hast granted to us gifts that were not natural to ourselves, that we couldn't conjure up or manufacture, the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, repentance from sin and faith in the Savior. And so we pray tonight that I will be pleased by thy Holy Spirit to bring those gifts unto others, and may they begin to truly live that life that is the life of Christ in the soul of man. Come and answer prayer. Do us good tonight. Pour out thy blessing upon us. And may above all things we magnify and praise thy blessed and thy holy name. We pray for thy glory alone. Amen. What would you do with £1 million? What if somebody left you with this huge inheritance that you could virtually live off right to the end of your days? Or again, what if you made an investment and that investment paid huge dividends? What would you do with all of that money? The parable we're looking at in the Word of God tonight is an account of a man who in many ways received a windfall profit. And the parable is told because a man in the crowd on this occasion, he came up to the Lord Jesus and he asked him, Lord, I have a job for you. I want you to settle a family dispute. Our Lord, up to the point, had been talking about what it would mean to be a sincere follower of him. How you would in life avoid hypocrisy. How you would be true and right down the line in loyalty to Jesus Christ, his word, and his way. And so suddenly this man in the crowd just pops with this question, and he's saying, Lord, I want you to make my brother divide the family inheritance with me. Verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. What happened? Did our Lord go into a whole conversation about that or say, well, where's your brother's address? And at my next available opportunity, I will knock on his door. No, he refused to get involved. I'm not a judge in this situation, he said, and I will not be an arbitrator in what is right and what is wrong in these circumstances. And so he wiped his hands clean off this whole issue. He would not be bogged down by the petty issues of life. Our Lord, however, does use an opportunity given to him here to address the real biting problem of greed. Now, this parable isn't hard to understand because our Lord gives us the point of the story before he even tells what the story is. Look at verse 15, for example. And he said unto them, take heed. Here's the point he's going to underline. And beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So that was his starting line. That was his foundational fact here. Here's the message that he wants to underline. Don't be greedy for material things, for there is far much more to real life than this. Now, after telling us his main point in verse 15, our Lord goes on to flesh out a story that illustrates that point. And the story is within the confines of verse 16 through to verse 21. And it's a very familiar story. We're all, I'm sure, very much clued in to what our Lord is telling here. A man had a great year with his crops. In our day, we would say the yield was abundant, the prices were high. And if any farmer is in the meeting, and I don't think there are too many farmers in our meeting tonight, there might be a new, fresh, budding farm hand amongst us, but not too many farmers here. And you would say, if I'm talking about an abundant yield, great crops, tremendous finance coming in as a result, well, that's a feeble, total made-up story. It doesn't happen like that anymore. Nobody is wheeling in great profits at this stage. But here's a man who had such a good crop that he had nowhere large enough on his premises at this moment to store this huge abundance. And so he decides, I'm going to have to build larger storage facilities, and then I'll be able to retire, and I'll live off the income that these crops are going to produce. It is time for all the coins to find a way into my big and bulging bank balance. Had he been scanning the internet, as you could do today, he might have decided the time might have come around, you know, to invest some of my wonderful profit in a little piece of property on the moon. And then he could go there, or send his friends, or better still, his enemies there. Do you know that current property on offer through the International Lunar Lands Registry means you can buy a plot on the moon? And it can be in one picturesque area called the Bay of Rainbows, another the Lake of Dreams, another the Sea of Tranquility, or the Lake of Happiness. Or if it's somebody you don't like and you're sending and all expenses paid, no return trip, then put them in the Sea of Rains or the Ocean of Storms. They're even selling them on eBay at the moment. 1 acre of land on the moon, gift investment birthday. I better be careful what I'm saying here, or somebody might buy this, because it's only £25 or the best offer, and you'll get a lunar map and a lunar deed and a lunar constitution, all of that thrown in for £25 and less. But that option wasn't available back then. In this man's case, he builds his barns. He could buy a nice rocking chair. He could sit out on the porch. He could convince himself, I have finally arrived in the good life. What he didn't realize, and the calculation he failed to make, which was a fatal mistake, was that that very night he was going to die. Luke 12 and verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Maybe he had a heart attack. Perhaps it was a stroke. Maybe he had an accident. It does not matter. The point is that here's a man who put every effort that he had, every fiber of his being, was put into storing earthly riches, but he gave little to no time in investing in the riches of heaven. He spent his life accumulating treasure that somebody else was going to consume, and he was going to head out into eternity with nothing, an eternally lost soul. There are lessons we can draw from the parable. The first is a matter of envy. Greed, you and I know it, do we not? Is the source of much heartache. And so before the parable is even spoken, as we've noted, there's an important lesson, because the man that asked the question, back in Luke 12, the verse 13, there's a family divided here over money. We don't know what the problem was. All we know is there was an effect, and the effect was that the family is torn apart. Everyone here knows this is not a unique circumstance. We've heard the same sad story many, many, many times. Money, or the love of money, or sometimes the lack of money, has this tendency to pit people one against the other, even within family scenarios, and just rend them asunder and cause all kinds of bother. That's why Paul told his fellow pastor and son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 to 11, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drowned men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Paul isn't saying money isn't nice to have. It is. It seems from a reading of Philippians chapter 4 that too often the Apostle Paul himself felt that he had too little of it to pursue some avenues of ministry that he would have liked, sorely liked, to be become engaged in. And so he thanks those who have helped him get as far as he had in mission work for the Master. It is nice to have money. But that's what makes riches so seductive. And the point that Paul is wanting us to see here is that money, no amount of it, will satisfy the deep needs of the human heart, and it can very severely complicate life. The pursuit of the material often leads to exploitation. It encourages us to use people, to value things that aren't really of much value at all. The pursuit of the material, it encourages people to do all kinds of ruthless, low-down things. They turn on friends to gain an advantage. They compromise their health by long hours in the hope of gaining more. They take foolish risks to get ahead. They resent those who, "Look over there, he has more than I have, and she's doing better than I am." And they feel the need to diminish anything good that happens to somebody else. The lust for the material can turn a kind heart into a vulture. Exploitation. The pursuit of the material brings heartache because it leads to emptiness. Nobody, anywhere, ever seems to have enough. And even when, like this man in the parable, they do get a bumper crop in and it's a wonderful year, and, well, what's happening? He dies, and he leaves it all potentially to wasters. And it only serves to underline how empty the pursuit of riches really is. As the old saying goes, all we need to be satisfied is a little more than we have. Maybe you've heard another old saying, "I climbed the ladder of success and found that it was resting on the wrong building. And when I got to the top, nothing was there." The workaholic may build up a good nest egg and have no one to share it with because they were too busy to nurture relationships along the way. The person who put off taking a holiday until they could afford it may find that when they ever do afford it, they're no longer able to take that holiday. The person who spends everything they make in an effort to bring pleasure into their life may find they have nothing for the truly important things that are in life. And in the case of the parable tonight, this man, he builds up a great fortune but doesn't live long enough to enjoy it. "But God said unto him, Thy fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" I'd love to say from the pulpit tonight that, well, with Christians, things are different. However, when one survey, anyway, George Gallup Jr., looked into the state of American religion, he found that the materialistic outlook of society did not differ terribly significantly between Christians and non-Christians. And in America, perhaps the most prosperous nation on earth, more than half of the Christian public believe they never have enough money to buy what they need. One out of four believers claim that the more things you have, then the more successful you've been. And there was no real difference between those who were following Christ and those who weren't. And that says one thing to me: how vital we all get this message that our Savior is laboring to bring to the boil here. How it needs to penetrate our hearts, needs to get into our minds. We need to beware of greed and the envy for more. Another lesson: not only a matter of envy is here, but there's a matter of essentiality. A matter of essentiality. And our Lord is teaching us here we should put our confidence in Him, not in things. This man was rather proud of his accomplishment, but Jesus pulls him right down, because in his estimate, he uses a very strong word to describe him. He doesn't even say he's unwise. He goes lower than that. He's a fool. He's a fool because he put his hope for happiness and security in what he had and what he could do. It's ironic that the man labeled by Jesus Christ the fool is one who was so often elevated in society. Their verdict is, he's a very successful man. What a businessman he is. How clever he is. Can make money just like snowflakes falling onto the ground. And all the organizations of the day will be fawning over them and promoting them and wanting to sidle up close to them and be their friend, and let's get them on committees and boards and everything else. Significant persons. In this case, Jesus said, because he had his priorities all wrong, the man was actually a fool. Now notice, even before this great harvest this year, this man was already rich. In Luke 12, 16, 17, 19, verse 16, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man, he was already rich, brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm set up for life. It's time to retire. But riches cannot prepare us for life. Only God and his salvation can. Have we not discovered, and are we not going to discover more and more, that life is full of surprises, that life is unpredictable? Even the fact that there are so many insurance policies out there is proof of that. And as long as things go smoothly, then yeah, riches seem to be the perfect prescription. But life does not go smoothly forever. Here's a man building up a treasure of earth, that place where moth, where rust corrupts, where it destroys, where thieves break in and they steal him, and he's laying up absolutely no treasure in heaven. He made a couple of really big mistakes. He neglected thankfulness. Notice how our Lord said in Luke 12 and 16, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Every farmer I know understands there is only so much he can do to produce a good crop. Ultimately, his investment rests in the hands of the Lord. They must trust him for the rain, for the sun, for the shelter from wind and shelter from other blights. And the man in the parable here gives us no indication that he had a mind to thank God for having blessed him. He didn't ask, for what purpose and reason has God blessed me? Why has he so favored me as to allow me to be in possession of all of these good things? All he could think about was how to indulge himself with what he had received. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And he's taking all the credit for what God had done. And maybe you're just making your way through life and you've never paused to say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for getting me to this stage, for keeping me in life, for supplying my need, and for doing it every day that I have lived. He neglected thankfulness. He also neglected trouble. He failed to see the danger coming. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and 9 that those who will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so this whole preoccupation with the material, it can drive us and lead us away from God, so that God is not in our thoughts. Absolutely not. Riches tend to distract us from what is really important. And this man in the parable never stopped to ask himself, what happens if I die? He never seemed to ask, how do I prepare for eternity? Is this all there is? God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James 1 and 17. But the devil is quick to take the good things and try to enslave us with them. He'll try to get us so preoccupied with stuff that we have no time for eternal issues. He'll try to get us to depend upon things rather than the Lord. The devil will always be in there pushing, encouraging us to justify our selfishness and ultimately seek to control us by the desires that we have rather than being controlled by the Lord. Mark the contrast here between verse 19 and verse 20 of Luke chapter 12. For me, it says everything. And I, he says, the rich man is speaking, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, he's doing all the talking. He's doing all the speaking. He's doing all the scheduling. He's doing all the scheming. And all of that is just taken apart. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Can we learn anything from this? I reckon we can learn much from this. Not only do we see his mistakes, but we see our measures. As we go through life, we need to combat an attachment to the world. Those in Hebrews chapter 11, like Abraham, we're not putting our roots down here. We're not getting inordinately attached to what is happening here. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so we are battling, combating this attachment to the world. And as I read this parable this week, I could see the dangers lurking around in my life. And the question I need to ask is, how can I keep myself from becoming like this man? How can I learn to seek God rather than things? Contentment. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Contentment. Great sense of satisfaction. Gordon MacDonald tells the story that he, his wife Gail, and he had spent a month in South Africa. He said we met some of the most remarkable men and women, strong men and women, lovers of God, courageous, committed to building a new South African and the Church of Christ within it. And then we heard another story of a Methodist bishop in the Grahamstown district. He told the story of a black pastor who one night his home was firebombed and totally destroyed. In the morning, the bishop went to this township and he found the pastor and his family standing in the front of their burned-out home. Nothing left, only the chimney, all their personal belongings, furniture, books, his sermon notes, everything gone. Only the clothes they were wearing were left, nothing else. And that Methodist bishop said, as I looked on the ruins of their home, I suddenly noticed that the pastor had done one thing that might reveal the determination of his heart. On the chimney wall, the only part left standing, he had taken a lump of charcoal and he'd written the words that all studying for the Methodist ministry out there and being involved in the district circuit and conference were taught. Put me to what you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be laid aside for you. Let me have all things, but let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. That man had found contentment. The kind of contentment that is such an elusive commodity in our Western society. He understood God has promised he will provide everything I need. He had adopted the attitude of Job even after Job had lost everything. He said in Job 1 and 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when his wife comes and says, curse God and die, he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive? Good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. On the 11th of March, 1856, Henry David Thoreau wrote in his journal, that man is the richest, whose pleasures are cheapest. A man is rich, he said, in proportion to the number of things that he can afford to let alone. Well, he's rich if he can afford to let them alone in his devotion to Christ. That's where he pursues contentment. And then character. Paul also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, in the course of your and my life, we'll be faced with countless decisions between doing what is right and doing what will bring the most gain. Do I underreport my income so that I can keep more? Do I overcharge customers who I discern can pay more so that I can make more? Do I give shoddy workmanship to produce a bigger profit? Do I pass somebody else's work off as my own so that I can get the credit? Do I tear down somebody else in order to advance my own cause? Do I lie to sidestep responsibility for my mistakes? All of these are character issues. What kind of character are we developing in this world? We thought last Lord's Day morning about Martha and Mary and how our Lord came to their home and Martha was slaving away in the kitchen. Mary there is sitting absorbed by the teaching of Jesus Christ and Martha finally explodes. Lord, don't you care? Can't you see what's going on here? Chastise her. A bit like the start of this passage. Lord, intervene. But instead of rebuking Mary for neglecting her duty, he rebuked Martha for getting her priorities wrong. Martha was worried about so many things, but only one thing at that point was really important. And I trust we're all doing it sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word. That builds character. Contentment, character. There's construction here. Look at the wording of Luke 12 and verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We are to be working at investing in the things of the Lord. I believe with all my heart God gives us riches for us to use to his glory, rather than to pamper our indulgence. The question we need to ask is, what can I do that I can take the profit that God has given to me and cause it to pay an eternal dividend? What can I do that this man failed to do and be rich toward God? So many missionary enterprises and home missions that we can support that answer that question. Think of what we could do if we even lowered our standard of living one notch, just one notch. To be honest, we don't want to do that. But think of the treasures we could lay up in heaven if we did. Then there's another thought coming through here. It's about calculation. Don't be determining a person's value by their possessions rather than by their heart. This holds good for people who have little as well as those who have much. Sometimes we look down on those who are little and we seem to know why they have little, and we can come to conclusions and we leap to those conclusions, and it's all their own fault. And many times, of course, it isn't. I point you to that woman, that widow, who threw 2 pennies into the Lord's treasury. And some, and there were some, who were tut-tutting, and what is that? That is infinitesimal, minute, little contribution. And our Lord commended her because she gave sacrificially all she had. And of course, we avoid going to the other extreme. Just because someone has been blessed with much does not mean they're stingy, or they have stolen their way to get there, or they're snobbish, because they are there. People with resources, you know, are essential to the growth of business and to the growth of the kingdom of God. It's how God finances his own work. But the point is, we don't calculate that the value of the things in this world are anything like the value of the things of God. The matter of envy, the matter of essentiality, and finally the matter of eternity. And you have that brought into sharp focus in Luke 12 and verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? If only men and women realized what it means to be lost. If only they could appreciate the worth of the human soul and what it means to lose that soul eternally. Can anyone properly estimate, come up with an answer, a complete answer to the solemn question that our Lord posed in Mark 8 and verse 36 and in verse 37, where he asked, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Can any mathematician, accountant draft up the columns, gain and loss? Weigh these matters properly? The only way we can is weigh them in the scales of God. And on the one side, there's this world, all of its pomp, all of its pleasures, all of its power, all of its wealth, all of its fame, put it all in there, all of its joys and happinesses too. Pile these all up high, allow them to glisten and sparkle and attract in all of their brilliancy. Take wealth, take the millions of the nations, along with the oil and the diamond reserves of the earth, and put all of that into the scales. Now take the positions held by kings and queens and presidents and other monarchs, and the fame of authors and poets and artists and filmmakers and philosophers and statesmen. Then pull in all the pleasures, all the joys of the centuries, and take everything and anything that any man or woman holds dear, and put that into the scales, put it all in, everything in the world. And walk over to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, and ask him, take one solitary soul, just one, and put it on the other side. Now watch the result. Those scales, though they were a moment or two weighed down by this world and all that it contains, those scales rise sharply within a millisecond, because the soul of man has not yet been fully valued. Empty, we enter into this world, despite all we can build and accumulate while we're here. We're going to go out empty, the way we came in. We can take absolutely nothing of this world's goods with us. The only thing of real value that any man or woman may have is what God has given to him, that precious soul. Man miserably, regularly fails to set a value on it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? All the sorrows of the world, all the tears that human eyes can ever generate, all of the anguish, bring it all together, of those age-old bereavements, all the sufferings because of many, many wars that have scarred this earth, robbed her of countless millions of men and women and children, and all the torture of innumerable broken hearts, can't compare for a moment with the misery of one lost soul. To lose your wealth is bad. To lose your health is more. To lose your soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. And there's a glorious truth which we end with that must be considered. The Son of Man, why did he come? Why did Jesus appear on our earth? He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's on a mission for the soul because he knows its value. The sheep out on the cold, bleak mountainside, far away from the fold. The sinner who has wandered out of the narrow way, helpless and undone, without hope, without God in the world. You, my brother, you, my sister, who feel and know that you are lost. Jesus Christ has come, what to do? To seek and to save you. Ready and willing to receive you now. This world will abuse you. The devil will throw you over. Hell will be happy to warm further at your coming, but Christ will answer any cry of spiritual distress stirred by his Spirit as you call out to him, Lord, save me. I perish. Saved. Saved, saved. My sins are all forgiven. Christ is mine. I'm on my way to heaven. Once a guilty sinner, lost, undone, now a child of God, saved through his Son. Get the calculation right. Weigh the scales properly. Call on Christ for mercy.